It's a shock to our holiday spirits when each year, the common lectionary, the orderly set of readings shared by many churches throughout the world, kicks off the season of Advent with a passage in which Jesus speaks of the end of the world.
That's the Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston, and today he brings you a challenging message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the program that brings you outstanding Protestant preachers from across America, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today, as we observe the first Sunday of Advent, we're honored to welcome the Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston, who will take us through all four Sundays of Advent this year. Scott has been the senior pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia, since 2003. And before that, he served for 10 years as a professor of preaching and liturgy at the Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Austin, Texas. He's also one of the regular panelists on our Day One Diner TV segment, which airs Sunday mornings on the Hallmark Channel. Scott, welcome back to Day One.
It's great to be back, Peter.
Bring us up to speed on the work of Trinity Presbyterian Church. In the congregation, in the community, what's exciting to you these days?
Well, of course, we're in the midst of preparing for Christmas pageants, and shepherd's costumes are being ironed, and angels' wings fluffed, and that's a lot of what's going on right now within the life of the congregation. We're also getting ready to send three teams of folks down to New Orleans, where we are working together with the St. Charles Avenue Presbyterian Church that is there to help rebuild an entire city block, and we're very excited about that. And during January, we're sending youth and adults down there to participate in that rebuilding and that project of hope.
You somehow managed to combine a pastor's heart, a scholar's mind, and a preacher's voice in your work. And I'm wondering, which particular aspect is the most fulfilling to you? Do they all run together? Do you compartmentalize those?
I like the compliment embedded in that question, Peter, and I thank you for it. I think, to me, I oftentimes think that I'm, you know, speaking pastorally, and I'll have a congregation member reflect back to me that reminds me of the kind of lectures that I used to hear when I was an undergraduate. So I think sometimes the fact that I spent 10 years immersed in academia does infiltrate my sermons, but I really am trying to speak to the people who sit in the pews there every week, and to the struggles and questions that they have about how to live the life of faith in the world right now.
Well, today is the first Sunday of Advent, and many of us are already in full Christmas season mode. But as you'll point out today in your sermon, Advent in the church, at least in terms of the lectionary readings, sometimes seems out of kilter with what's going on in the world in preparation for Christmas. Can you give us a sense of why that is?
You know, when you're in a modern airliner and you come in for a landing, the pilots do this thing that's called reverse thrust, in which the engines kind of suddenly start forcing air back through in order to slow the plane down. And I think to a lot of people who are, you know, just kind of flying along with the Christmas spirit, Advent feels like the reverse thrust has been thrown in. And why is that? Why does Advent do that? Advent messes with our clocks. To get us to think about what kind of time Christmas is, the first thing Advent does is spins our clocks forward all the way to the end of time. And we begin Advent by thinking about the apocalypse. That is uncomfortable. That can be disjointing for people. Why does Advent do it? Is Advent just about trying to torture people who are heading on toward a happy Christmas? No, it wants them to think about who the baby Jesus is in the manger in terms of who Jesus is as the Lord of all time. And that That requires some discomfort. The second thing that Advent does is after taking us to the end of time, it turns our watches back to listen to the prophets who speak about the coming of the Messiah. And so first we go forward in time, then we go way back in time. But it's sort of like we're spiraling closer and closer to this event that takes place in the year zero in Jerusalem. And that's, you know, that's where we're eventually bound. But we take a pretty good circuit around the map before we get there.
Well, let's get right into it. Today you're preaching from the Gospel of Luke. Would you read that passage for us?
I'd love to. From the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, beginning with the 23rd verse. Listen now for God's word to you. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be a great distress on the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be taken away as captives among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth distress among nations, confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, for your redemption is drawing near. Then Jesus told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day catch you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth. Be alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, in the gospel lesson, Jesus describes very vividly the coming of the Son of Man as a future event. And arguments can and have been made that this description sounds a lot like today's news in terms of distress among the nations. But should those arguments be made? Are we in the end times, do you think?
Peter, I think the point that the gospel makes is that we never know for sure if we're in the end times, but that when scary times are surrounding us, times of cataclysm and humanitarian disaster, that Christ is in the midst of those. And that's the hope that this text has. It's not a sort of unvarnished, let's all skip down the yellow brick road together hope. It's a hope that comes by seeing that the God that we worship is not a God who, is off somewhere in the clouds and will not get in the midst of everything, you know, who sort of wants to keep a sterile field around the earth and what's going on there. This is a God who stands in the midst of the storm.
Well, Scott, we look forward to hearing more about this hope in your sermon today for the first Sunday of Advent. It's entitled Apocalypse Then and Now. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you very much, Peter. In recent years, Thanksgiving feasts at my house have all featured a culinary wonder that I simply call the high-heat turkey. My wife calls it something else. Our family tradition began about 7 years ago when a food critic for the New York Times, Susan Hamlin, published an article that gave an account of her own turkey roasting research. This critic had roasted 19 identical turkeys. Each turkey was cooked at a different temperature. Some were roasted slowly at low, low heats. Others were placed in ovens with elevated temperatures that were gradually reduced over time. Some were basted, some were not, some covered with cheesecloth, some not. At the conclusion of her study, Hamlin declared turkey number 19 to be the winner. Turkey 19 was roasted at a blistering 500 degrees from start to finish. The critic acknowledged that while the process had made a mess of her oven and basically destroyed an enamel roasting pan, the resulting bird was a triumph. I have been a believer ever since. My usual pattern for the third Thursday in November is to flip on the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade and to get our roast beast ready to go into the oven just as Santa Claus crosses the finish line in front of the department store. 90 smoky minutes later, dinner is ready. Now, my wife Amy, while enjoying the end result, is not a particular fan of the high-heat turkey. In fact, she views my roasting of the bird as a perilous variable that menaces our family celebrations. She came to this conclusion a few years ago, one rainy and cold Thanksgiving day, when our oven produced so much spattering and smoke that we were forced to run around, opening all of the windows in our house, clearing our lungs, but chilling our guests. Ever since, Amy lifts an eyebrow when I begin talking with enthusiasm about preparations for the meal and the bird that she now calls the lone turkey of the apocalypse. "Can't we have Thanksgiving," she asked me this past year, "without all the pyrotechnics?" Today is the first Sunday of Advent. In my experience, many in the church are of two minds about Advent. We like some of the symbols associated with the season. We celebrate the arrival of the Advent wreath with its five candles. We look excitedly for the appearance of evergreen boughs, trees, and poinsettias around our homes and churches as we edge closer and closer to Christmas. Yet as much as we anticipate these markers of Advent, there are other signs of the season that hit jarring notes for us. For some, the first discordant tone is struck when the liturgical color shifts to purple or blue at the tail end of November. Then, of course, there are the Advent hymns with their somber melodies and stern admonishments. "Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand," feels far removed from "joy to the world." And if the hymns aren't bad enough, along come the biblical texts for Advent. It's a shock to our holiday spirits when each year the common lectionary, the orderly set of readings shared by many churches throughout the world, kicks off the season of Advent with a reading from the Gospels known as the Little Apocalypse. It's a passage in which Jesus speaks of the end of the world. Standing in the temple not long before his crucifixion, Jesus speaks of roaring seas and nations in distress. He describes a scene in which a great earthquake shakes all of creation, a cataclysm so terrifying that people are fainting out of fear. It almost seems cruel to plunge those of us who are humming Jingle Bell Rock into readings that describe the end of the world. Why does the church seem so out of step when it comes to Advent? Can't we make our way toward Christmas without all the pyrotechnics? What is this season about? As Advent begins, Christians are asked to set their clocks ahead, way ahead. Whirling the hands of our watches forward, our liturgy sets them ticking only after they've reached the twilight of human history. Once there, we are asked to contemplate the end of time and the promised return of Christ. The imagery of these apocalyptic texts is stark, horrifying, bigger than life. Luke speaks of sweeping destruction, natural disasters, and humanitarian catastrophe. Who could possibly think that evoking these frightening images would be a good way to commence a journey toward Christmas? The whole thing seems like the spiteful act of a few Grinch-like theologians who are bent on introducing cold air and smoke into our cozy holiday homes. One of the things that scholars tell us about apocalyptic imagery is that the communities that generate these disturbing visions are usually themselves subject to tyranny and persecution. The Book of Revelation in the New Testament and the Book of Daniel in the Old Testament are the two most extensive apocalyptic works in the Bible. Both of these books were written by people who lived in countries occupied by foreign armies and their often sadistic commanders. Apocalyptic made sense to these people. Alan Bosack, renowned South African preacher, once remarked that it made sense for him to preach on apocalyptic texts during the years of apartheid, for these images describe the lives of his listeners. Bosack's parishioners knew what it was like to live each day as if it were the end of the world. His congregation had witnessed evil dragons prowling in the land. When the trucks would come to surround their townships with razor wire, Bosack described them as great beasts, which vomited an obscene barbed cargo calculated to cut people off from each other and from hope. The preacher's imagery wasn't over-the-top grim for these folk. It was perhaps the only way for them to make sense of their plight in the world. If the experience of repression and cruelty fosters apocalyptic imagery in a community, I wonder if the converse is true. Perhaps the fortunate circumstances of our lives are the reason that many of us have difficulty appreciating apocalyptic texts. As we head into Advent yet again, we may need to be reminded that much of the world understands apocalyptic images better than we do, and we may need to come to terms with our tendency to edit out those things that we think will distract from our own happy holidays. Dickens' classic holiday tale, A Christmas Carol, is a story replete with social criticism. Throughout, the author offers scathing commentary on the treatment of the poor and harsh words for his society's failure to educate the neediest children, thus compounding the problem of poverty. The images that Dickens uses to convey his criticism are boldly unpleasant. At one point, he describes craven, disturbed children with sunken cheeks, clinging to the shins of the ghost of Christmas present. Although powerful, rarely do the most difficult bits of Dickens' masterpiece make it into our holiday productions. Do we edit the apocalyptic out of our lives? It makes sense that in a world that's so full of nasty imagery, we might be looking for a safe place, a happy place, to rest our spirits this Advent. But in shying away from such a confrontation, are we missing something? Mention apocalyptic imagery today, and you're likely to find yourself in a conversation about one of the people who make a pretty good living publishing fictional accounts of what the end of the world will be like and when it will occur. Yet my friend, the Reverend Bruce Buchanan, has given me a different take on all of this. Buchanan runs the Stew Pot, a vital social ministry carried on by First Presbyterian Church of Dallas, Texas. The Stew Pot provides daily meals for homeless men and a number of social services. Bruce also conducts weekly Bible studies with the clients of the soup kitchen. These guys, Bruce once told me, know their Bible really, really well, and they're especially well-versed in the apocalyptic material. He went on to explain that many of the homeless men in his Bible studies had well-developed theories about how and when the world would end. Most of them thought that it would end pretty soon. It's easy to dismiss such talk as the delusions of the unbalanced, but I suspect that something else may be at play. I think these men are grappling with the very real possibility that the world, for them, could in fact end pretty soon. This is, of course, where Advent stops preaching and starts meddling. For in shocking us awake, the season aims to place us in solidarity with all of those who feel as if the end of the world is on their doorstep. Once apocalyptic texts have turned up the heat way past 500 degrees, they are not simply prodding us to recognize a difficult reality. In the midst of the terrible circumstances that Luke describes, we are told not to be fearful, but watchful. The gospel instructs us to be vigilant in apocalyptic times, because there is more to see than death and destruction. In the midst of the apocalypse, God dwells. Christ is at the center of the chaos in this text. Now, this certainly means that we do not worship a Messiah who promises us one long stroll down Easy Street. But it also means that we worship a Messiah for the real world, a turbulent, nasty world, a world in which the earth trembles and armies march, and those who are pregnant or nursing infants fear for the future of their children. In this, apocalyptic texts seem incredibly pertinent for our times. These stories look and sound a lot like the images that we see on the evening news. They are shocking, but they do not stop there. The biblical images that we read this Advent are present to give us hope. Not hope based on ignoring the problems of the world, but hope grounded in a God who stands in the midst of troubled times, offering us redemption. The clear assertion of Luke's gospel is that while the powers of evil are real and terrible, they are not permanent. The only thing that endures to the very end is God's vision for humanity, a vision articulated by the prophets of old, curmudgeons like Jeremiah, who spoke words of justice and peace and restoration for the world. For those of us who are convinced that the world has no business ending in earthquakes, fire, and smoke when Santa has not yet arrived at Macy's, Advent provides an apocalyptic tonic for our spirits. These texts call us out from our comfortable spaces, summoning us to stand with all the people who can see the end of the world from their doorstep or alleyway. And as we gaze with these folks in the direction of apocalypse, what we see is a God at work in the heart of human calamity, a God who beckons us to enter the fray with hope-filled hearts. So it is that we begin our march, all the way from the close of time to the manger in Bethlehem, spinning our watches, decorating our homes, lighting candles, catching a whiff of an acrid smoke that rouses our senses and gives us hope. Let us pray. God of all time, lead us to a holy Advent this year. Summon us from our desire to retreat from the grim news of the world to a posture of watchfulness. Watchfulness with all those who fear that the end is near. Watchfulness for your presence in the midst of the storm. Watchfulness that we might be ready to welcome your disruptive presence into our Jingle Bell Rock lives. In the name of the Christ who approaches us all, we pray. Amen.
Now, let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace and Scott Black Johnston, for some final thoughts on this week's sermon.
Scott, I have a feeling we're going to get some recipe requests for your high-heat turkey, but at any rate, I want to thank you for making some sense out of the Advent scripture passages for us. I'm sure that many folks find these passages about the apocalypse to be out of context for leading up to the birth of Christ, but you help us understand why. And it seems that we can easily be lulled into complacency, whether by soothing Christmas carols or the routine of life, and we need these bracing jolts of truth. But how can we prepare ourselves to pay attention to these discordant notes rather than simply be frustrated by them?
I think the answer to that, Peter, is to recall a time when apocalyptic images did make sense to you. And As I say in the sermon, people that are in situations of oppression, like the apartheid example that I use, they get it. Apocalyptic makes sense to them. But just because you live in this country and you're not underneath an oppressive government doesn't mean that you don't get it. People that are going through a divorce oftentimes say that they will find apocalyptic imagery to be very powerful. And I think that just about everybody has times in their lives when this kind of imagery, when the earth seems to be shaking around them, and when they might express the hope that Christ would meet them in the midst of that frightening situation. The other thing that I would say is apocalyptic imagery is asking us to identify with people whose experience is not our own. And that's why I talked about the situation of the homeless men at the Stew Pot in Dallas, because one of the things I think that we're being summoned to as we get closer to the manger and closer to Christmas is to remember those people in our midst whose lives are not nearly as fortunate as ours and who experience life as an apocalyptic reality.
Well, I appreciated the reminder that there are many people in the world who are in a variety of situations. Their realities are not far from what Jesus described, as you said. How can we tune into those needs better as individual Christians in our congregations?
You know, I think the one that we're being asked to identify with throughout Advent is Christ. And we're gradually drawing closer to the babe in the manger, but as we do so, we also see the Christ who, you know, stands in the midst of the turmoil. And the thing that I think we as Christians are supposed to hear right now is that Christ is beckoning us to stand in the midst of that turmoil too. Some of us are already there, as I said earlier, but some of us are called to go and be there with others. And that's the challenge that this season presents to us. Go and stand with somebody who thinks that they see the end of the world.
And that's especially hard at this time of year when our calendars become so busy with holiday events and so forth. We have to be very intentional about that, don't we?
I think you're right. You know, in part, I think the stress that Advent places on being watchful is in part trying to say it's not just take one more thing on. It's cut some stuff out of your life so that you can be watchful right now.
Scott, what's the one thing from your sermon today that you hope will remain with our listeners through this coming week?
If you're in the midst of a storm, God is there with you. If you're seeking a Christmas that has nothing to do with the storm, you're missing the point.
Scott Black Johnston, thank you for a very challenging message, and we look forward to having you back with us next week.
I look forward to being back, Peter.
Day One brings you preachers from the Presbyterian Church USA, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media, the Reverend Canon Louis Schutig, President. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.